Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Wonderful job from the choir. Appreciate that. Did an excellent job, and it just really made our holy day, and appreciate that. I'd like to welcome all of you from wherever you are. I know there are a lot of guests here from different places, and it's good to see you and have you here with us on this day. I think most of you are aware, my wife and I were in Albuquerque for the Sabbath and for this morning, and greetings from that group of about 25 over there. They had a wonderful morning service, and they're meeting this afternoon as well. Day of Trumpets. Ah, that day that we look forward to when that seventh trumpet blasts. And those two events we're so looking forward to occur, the key events of this day of trumpets, one is the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, and we're looking so forward to that when you look around at the world today, and it's been a lot longer than we wish it would have already. That second event that occurs when Jesus Christ returns to this earth involves the church. It involves the church because it's a time in which the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead and they'll be changed to spirit being. And if we happen to be those that are alive at that time, we'll be changed to spirit being. Most often we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at a funeral when it talks about what happens to the dead. And Paul says that the believers who have died will be resurrected and changed to spirit being. And then we who are alive and remain, whoever are alive at that time, who are faithful and remain, will be caught up together with him to meet him in the clouds. And then from that time on, we'll be forever with whom? We'll be forever with God and with Jesus Christ, but we'll be together with all of those other people who were resurrected. Those who had been called in their lifetime and who had accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, had hands laid upon them and received the Holy Spirit, then became a part of the body of Christ. But who are all those people throughout the ages, throughout history? And we'll be standing next to them. Who will we be? Oftentimes people, especially in a good Western, I like good Westerns, there'll be the guy there that's whips back his coat. He says, "Are you prepared to meet your maker?" And we ask ourselves a question every day, right? Are we prepared to meet our maker? I want to ask you another question today. Are you prepared to meet your fellow servants at the last trumpet? Are you prepared to be standing next to when you're raised and changed to spirit being? As you're there with Jesus Christ, are you prepared to be next to the person across the room? The person in another congregation in another state? The person in another church of God in the body of Christ? Are you ready to stand next to a Thyatiran? Or a Pergamon, wherever you call them, Laodicean. I want to talk today about the Church of God and its relationship to the return of Jesus Christ. Who are all those people? And how will we respond to them when we're called to live forever with them? You know, God has a way for us to be ready for that time when Christ returns. And I believe that he sets things up in our lives to kind of test us to see, are we ready to rule with him? You know, when you have an employer that, if those of you who are employers, you know, you put out, you read people's resumes and you do job interviews and you get next to them to see, do I really want them working next to me? And the employees in that company say, no, be sure to hire somebody that's nice, you know, because we have to work next to them. I believe that he gives us that opportunity to be able to work with people forever, and not only them, because the church of God is only the beginning of his plan. It's only a portion of his plan that really leads to the fulfillment of the bigger plan that he has in mind for all people. The book of Revelation, I believe, gives us that help and gives us that encouragement. And I believe that the message to the seven churches helps us to answer some of these questions about how it is that we'll work with one another, how we'll work with those in the millennium, how we'll work with those resurrected in the great white throne judgment. Revelation begins with a discussion of the seven churches. Could it be there are things for us to understand about how God works with us today? Can it help us understand how to deal with people at the seventh trumpet we'll be standing next to, and then in the millennium from then on? Today I'd like to propose that the records of the seven churches give us directions on how to be prepared to meet our Maker and to meet those that he brings with him. An alternate title, the primary title, if you read the announcements, was the seven churches and the seventh trumpet. An alternate title for this sermon, if you just like alternate titles, is, you ain't from around these parts, are you? If you love Westerns, you've heard that a dozen times. A good John Wayne movie will have the guy walking into town that's not seen him around before. Well, he couldn't be much, because he ain't from around these parts, is he? Let's turn to the book of Revelation, and let's see what God might have us to learn. I'm postulating about some of these. I think most of you are aware that a week from tonight, my wife and I are leaving for Turkey for the feast. And we'll be, during the feast, with the United Church Tour Group, touring those seven churches. So I've been thinking a lot about them, of course. Most of you, I think, have been going through the Bible studies from United on the seven churches and learning some very interesting and helpful things from that. But let's maybe look even a little deeper from another perspective. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, when he gives us the understanding of this book of Revelation, that book that so many people are confused by, so many people are inspired by, so many people are driven by, you get into prophecy nuts that, you know, I gotta have prophecy, and that's the most important thing in the world. But what does he tell us in this book? Revelation 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Okay, so you gotta read it. You gotta listen to what it's really telling us. But it doesn't put a period there. It says, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And so Revelation isn't a book for prophecy buffs. It's a book, frankly, for the church of God. And it's a book that he expects the church of God to read and to hear and then do the things that are written in the book. It's not a book of observation. It's not a book of knowledge, only knowledge. Yes, there's knowledge, but there's an application of the knowledge he wants us to do. That's the important part. A couple of other translations, Revelation 1 verse 3, the New Living Translation says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church And he blesses all who listen to the message and obey what it says. So it's a book to obey. It's a book to do. Another translation says to hear the message and do what's written in it. So what are we to do and obey? Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. Again, this book of Revelation begins and it says who he's addressing. And it's not just an introduction to the next two chapters. It's an introduction to the whole book. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. He begins the book of Revelation addressing the churches, and he ends the book addressing the churches. If you turn briefly to the end of the book in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Revelation 22, verse 16, and he closes here. He's sandwiching the message to the seven churches. And then he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So it's a book, too, if you are a part of the body of Christ through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit. The book is to you. It wasn't just to those seven churches back there, as it makes clear even in this verse. Let's continue with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and was and is to come. It says grace and peace. How many times have we read over that and said, okay, well, I'm going to get the intro open and let's get down to the meat. How often do we, in our daily interactions with one another, say, how you doing? And it's almost like Positively 4th Street. You say, good luck, how are you, but you don't mean it. Those of you who are Bob Dylan fans, but you say, how you doing? Now, are you ready for somebody to unload and tell you how they're really doing? No, it's just a, how you doing? It's a greeting, okay? And I think sometimes we have looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and said, oh, grace and peace to you, who is and was and is to come. Now let's get on with the important stuff. Now what does he say? He's talking to you, the church, and the churches, and he says, grace to you. Church, person, church, group. Grace to you and peace to you. From he who was and is to come. Covering all eras of history of those who are his. He says, grace to you and peace. Is Jesus just kind of giving a how you doing? Or is he giving us something to do? And we're to be Christ-like, right? We're to follow Christ's example. We're to be like him in all things. And Christ addresses the churches and says, grace and peace to you. How often do we really wholeheartedly address with meaning grace and peace to you? Well, we do in our congregation, certainly. We do probably other members of whatever body we may belong to. But how often do we, oh, they're not a part of our group. Can't wish grace and peace to them, certainly. The sermonette, Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, talked about having consolation in Christ and comfort of love. And if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, if there's any mercy, it says that's the way we need to be in the body of Christ. In the churches of God, being like-minded, having one accord, being of one mind, having the mind of Christ. And when Christ says to the churches, grace and peace, frankly, it should be telling us something. I want to just turn briefly to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. But verses 9 and 10 tell us where God's mind is, where Christ's mind is, and I think it tells us where our mind needs to be. In fact, I know it does. That's what it says. Have the mind of Christ. What is their mind? What are they after? What is their goal? What is their desire for having mankind on earth? Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's interested in all people coming to the truth of who God is and a willingness to obey him and to keep his commandments and his laws and his ways and to internalize his ways. So that at his name, every knee should bow. Not just this group. And this group says, y'all ain't from around these parts, are you? He says he wants every knee to bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. You know, people that are dead and people that are over here. The angels, he wants everybody to bow to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to the glory of God and the Father. Okay, so let's absorb that and realize that God wants everybody to be a part of his family. And especially when he's dealing with the first part, the churches of God. He's interested in everybody coming to him. They're interested in the vast array and diversity of humanity being in their kingdom. How are we doing in this? You know, do we get kind of inclusive? Oh, we don't like those people very well. They like us. And we kind of neglect or reject different people because they're not like we are. God and Jesus Christ are going to bring this vast array of humanity into their family with grace and peace. Do we show grace and peace to others? Do we reflect the mind of Christ in our interactions with one another? Our understanding of and reaction to the seven churches might just help us get that understanding of how we need to be approaching one another to have the mind of Christ. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He talks about all the churches of the saints, of those who are truly the saints. I'm not talking about people who are blinded and not yet called. But it says peace is in the churches of the saints. How does it end? How does this whole thing end? It ends in Isaiah chapter 9, right? We'll turn over there right now. But verse 6, you're all familiar with it. We're going to read it at the feast. It's going to be a part of the message of at least one of the sermons at the feast where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called a number of things, and one of those names is the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You know, when Christ wishes grace and peace to his people, and grace and peace to the world, ultimately, who will submit to him, he means it. It's not just a how you doing greeting. Christ is not at war with the churches of God. He wishes grace and peace to the churches of God. Who's at war with the churches of God? Well, we know Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went to make war with those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So if there are those who are truly his, it's Satan's wish to make war with them. Do we make war with others who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Christ. Unfortunately, history in the Church of God has been that some of our greatest enemies are those who are part of the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it speaks of shame to us. The book of Revelation ends, I'd said it begins and ends with greetings to the church, but it begins with this grace and peace to the church. In Revelation 22, verse 21 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Speaking to the church of God, the body of Christ. Now, Revelation 1, verse 4 again. Do we get and practice grace and peace? If we don't, can Jesus Christ use us to help bring grace and peace to the rest of humanity in the millennium? The rest of humanity in the great white throne judgment? Can he? He's our judge, and we probably should fear at times. Revelation 1 verse 4 says, "Grace and peace from him who is and was and is to come." And again, you'll see this through the book of Revelation, this is and was and is to come. He's talking about grace and peace to the churches, or those who are his people through the ages, from those who were faithful. We read in Hebrews 11, Abraham and Moses and others, on through to the church in the New Testament and on through to now, and those that will be called before the return of Jesus Christ. And so it's all inclusive. It's not just those people. The chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation aren't kind of out of place. Well, we want to talk about these churches, but where are we going to put it in the Bible? Maybe James or something. And now let's just go ahead and we'll stick it in first of Revelation. Now it's purposely put at the beginning of Revelation because it's inclusive of the whole book and the whole plan of God. So it's very, very important to recognize that was, is, and is to come applies to us all. Let's notice something else about Revelation 1 verse 4. No, I'm not. What time do we have to be out of the building, Mr. Miller? I think it's we're making some progress. Revelation 1 verse 4, "Grace and peace from him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, I was wishing you grace and peace to the churches from Jesus Christ. And there's this greeting from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. Now, why is he throwing them in there? What might that have to do with anything? What are these seven spirits? I do not profess to know everything about God and about how he is and how he functions and how he does things. But I do know when it says there's a message from Jesus Christ and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that he's got seven spirits talking to seven different churches, and you got to know they're different. And whether they're separate beings somehow, or whether they're seven attributes of God's Spirit that are reflected in these seven spirits, I don't really know the answer to that, but I do know there are seven spirits, however he does that, that are undoubtedly seven different attributes, seven different spirits, not all the same. How many of you are the same as a person across the hall or sitting next to you? From what I can see, you may have some similarities, and your baby may look like mom or something like that, but you're different. You're different. The angels are different. We're different. The churches of God are different. The same Spirit. But that's the way God made it. He loves that diversity. So these seven spirits aren't Xerox copies of one another, undoubtedly. Revelation 3 verse 1 says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the seven messengers. And so they're not the same thing. Revelation 5 verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So are these seven spirits. And I tell you, they're undoubtedly different from one another, but they're from the same source, which is God's power, God's spirit. However they're manifested, whether seven aspects of God's spirit or seven beings, they reflect differences. Now the seven churches he's about to address are all different. Otherwise he'd just address one church and say, okay, everybody read the same message. Applies to everybody. Well, it does apply to everybody, but he wants us to learn some things from it. These churches are different, but they're one church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when I say different spirit, it's not an evil spirit whatsoever. It comes from God. So it's a good spirit. It's some good attribute of God. But they're different attributes from one another. Which of those seven spirits were the best spirit? We don't even know exactly what they are, so it's kind of hard for you to determine, but do you think there is one? Or do you think there are seven aspects of God, and they're all a part of it, and they're all good, coming from the same good source? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, I think, explains it a bit. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5 says, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. You know, we've all probably got our favorite ministers that we like to be around or hear or work with or whatever. And everybody's different. I've got very close friends that were the same in a lot of ways, but we're all different. Who's better? Not better. We're all trying to do God's work, and the Spirit should be coming from God, not ourselves. But we're still different. It's okay. Verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. And verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so the manifestation of the Spirit comes in different ways to even different people in the congregation. And certainly you would say that about the seven churches of Revelation. And it goes on to say, one is given wisdom through the Spirit, another knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit. Which one is better? And say one's better. It says we're different. We're to contribute to and to make the whole. It's up to God to give the different gifts. And even to deal with the different problems that come up. But verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 says that one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Were these seven spirits each assigned a different church? I don't know. I'm not answering the question, I'm asking the question, but is it possible that these seven spirits that are to the seven churches, that one aspect of God's Spirit, His power, dealt with one congregation, another aspect dealt with another congregation? So there are different spirits working with each of these seven churches, but all from the one who gives the spirits and the power, distributing to each that he will. You know, you've probably tired of church divisions over time. Wherever you're from, there are church divisions of one kind or the other, but the most recent division that's occurred that many of us are familiar with, there were people in the same room trying to do the same thing, and kind of one group would speak of another, said, there's a different spirit here. And the other group would say, oh, there's a different spirit there. and then a church divided, and the groups both said, oh, you know, there was just a different spirit, but now we're all working together and we're all really happy and we're all doing the same thing and we're all really going to make progress now and we're doing great. And the other side says, oh, you know, now that that spirit's not here, we're all working here. Now, which is, yeah, there are wrongs in all of the churches. I'm not talking about the wrong aspects of it, but which spirit is not trying to preach the gospel, is not keeping the commandments of God, is not working towards God's plan? I'm just saying. I don't know. We'll ask God someday, but in a single congregation in different church areas and different church groups, there are kind of different spirits. You know, one church group will, they'll focus on Hebrew and Greek and have knowledge of calendar and all kinds of detailed stuff. And is there anything wrong with knowing that stuff? I don't think so. But it's not what many others are comfortable with. Does it make them not a part of the body? We should probably be careful how we judge. It's God's job to do that. And again, in a single congregation, we look around and we say, well, they're not like we are. They ain't from around those parts. What's going to happen in the seventh trumpet when we see different people, changed to spirit beings, standing side by side? How will you deal with those who are a part of the churches of Revelation that we read about? What will our interaction and reaction with them be? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. Says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Okay, he takes this whole thing globally. He takes it, you know, all aspects of mankind from beginning to the time that that God the Father brings a new heaven and new earth. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests to God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. It's about being the ruler over all kings of all the earth through all ages. And you being there to help him be a ruler over all kings and all nations and all tongues for all ages and all times. How are you going to get along with them? How are you going to accept their flaws as God says, go deal with that person and help bring them along? I don't know if I could deal with that kind of person. This basically in Revelation 1 verse 5 is a mission statement. It establishes his purpose to be over all kings and all nations and all people and to have us rule with him forever. How effective can we be in ruling them if we don't understand the concept of grace and peace for all? Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Again, he wants to include all mankind who will also overcome. In Revelation 1 verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And again, if we take this not just as a kind of some words to get out of the way before it gets to the important stuff, but maybe some things to do as we read and we hear, to have the understanding that sometimes we have to go through tribulation as Jesus Christ did, as other people have, as he says that we will have to go through some trials and tests, part of the process. So in tribulation and the kingdom, what the whole purpose and goal is about, and the patience of Jesus Christ. Are you glad Jesus has patience with you? I expect so. Very glad he's patient with me. And doesn't just cut me off where I deserve and how I deserve. How much patience do we have with other people? How do we demonstrate grace and peace and patience to others of the saints? To others who are neighbors, friends. Revelation 1 and the last part of verse 20 says, the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he says these lampstands he's talking about in this book of Revelation are the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands and the seven churches. And it says Jesus is walking among them. You know, just as if, you know, he would walk in this congregation, and we better pray to God that he is here. We don't want to be here without him. And it says he walks among us. You can say he walks in the Phoenix, Phoenix Northwest, and wherever you're from. He walks in that congregation, right? When he's talking these seven churches, it says that he was in the midst of them. Now, when you read about these churches, you say, really? Jesus was there? That was an actual church of God? I mean, as again, we do need to watch for evil. We do need to keep the commandments and keep the testimony of Christ and repent and watch, you know, so we don't get caught up in certain things. But we most often get caught up in judging somebody else and how they ain't from around these parts. They're not like we are. They don't do it the way we do. Or they don't keep the full meaning of this or that. Only a part. Or they're small or they're big or whatever. We start judging others instead of realizing Jesus is in the midst of them. They are the church of God. As we look at some of the differences in the seven churches, let's right now just take ourselves back in time. Pick a congregation out of the seven. Okay, again, if you take the setting here, you're back in Turkey, area it's now Turkey, and you're in one of the seven congregations there in Revelation chapters 2 or 3. Which one would you pick to be in? Which one would you not want to be in? Which one might you avoid? Because you don't like them. They're not from around these parts. How would you have viewed or judged those other congregations? You know, it's interesting that you know, in our time of the internet, you say, well, you know, we get on and we can read people that write about the various problems of the various Church of God groups or congregations or whatever, individual people in congregations and maybe sinned or whatever, and you can get all kind of this stuff on the internet. But you know, this was almost better, if you will, because this was actually a letter. You know, I send out letters from the home office that Mr. Holliday talks about various aspects of what's going on in the church and that type of thing. But let's say, did you choose a congregation yet? You don't have to tell me what it is, but pick one of those churches back in Revelation. And so this letter comes, and it's got all this stuff written there. Whatever congregation you may have chosen, it's written there about you. Okay? And so one of the other churches over here, no, I mean, if you're Ephesus over here and say you're Smyrna and you're Thyatira, I'm not done this. Being very random, and you guys are Laodicea, you know. So, So you guys read about, well, you know, yeah, we got our problems, but those people over there in Laodicea, I mean, they got their problems because we're reading it. It's a letter to all the churches. And you know each other's problems. Smyrna's sitting here, man, we got trials, but I'll tell you, not like these people over in Thyatira. We got it pretty good, actually. And then you guys read about, well, these people over here in Ephesus, can you believe what they did? They just don't have any love. What's the matter with those people? We got all kinds of works. We're doing all kinds of good things. And you can imagine that they may have been judging one another. Isn't that what we do? With various Church of God groups, for example. Oh, we like to, oh, that group, they got this or they don't have that or one thing and the next. What did he want each of those congregations to do? Look at this congregation. Okay, look at what I'm telling you that you need to work on. He wasn't saying evaluate the other group. And each of these groups have faults and positive aspects. And remember, when you rise to meet Christ in the air, you'll be standing next to some of those people. So be careful how you judge them. And I say probably the same thing today. Be careful how we judge others. He says judge ourselves. Let's take a brief review of this in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. You notice that, and I believe it's saying that all must overcome something. I mean, it says at the end, overcome and then you'll be a part of the kingdom. So it's not giving approval to anything wrong that is said here. It's saying you got some wrong stuff. Really, you better take care of it. You better work on that. You had better take your problems, and if you can learn from somebody else's problems over there, you better do that too. Okay, and all of these churches are to all of us today. Revelation 2 verse 2, he tells Ephesus, you people, you're all right over here. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Patience is one of those aspects, right, that we need. You can't bear those who are evil. You tested false prophets and found them liars. Verse 3. You persevered, you had patience, you labored for God's name and did not become weary. Okay, so if I pick a congregation back at that time, Ephesus may not be a bad one to be a part of, right? Got a lot of good stuff, and I want to be a part of that. Verse 4 says, but many left the first love. Now, I like what the English Standard Version Study Bible says of verse 4. It says one interpretation of leaving the first love is that Ephesus had lost its early love for Christ. And I think that's most generally how we discuss Ephesus. But this says another interpretation is that Ephesian believers lost their love for one another and needed to revive the compassionate works you did at first. Many interpreters think both are in view since the love of Christ and love for one another are related. That's true too. So here's this group that is, you know, laboring and working and have patience and all kinds of stuff, but kind of don't like one another very much. You know, you go to Ephesus and there's a lot of good stuff going on, but they're in little pockets and they're not talking to those people across there and they don't really care that much for them and they're not interacting and being with one another and showing that love for one another that Christ says to have. He says, you better work at it. You know, where might we be in this? Smyrna. Revelation 2 verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're spiritually rich. Why would I want to be there? You know, well, they go through a lot of trials. I don't like trials. But they're spiritually rich. If that's what it takes to be in the kingdom, maybe I'll move to get transferred to Smyrna. Now, we have traditionally said, and you read it in all the commentaries, and we repeat it and everything, that Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only ones God doesn't say anything evil about. Now, I personally have a theory that he's actually showing the fault here or the problem here in verse 9 where it says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I think he's just simply saying that they're, you know, we are to be spiritual Jews, spiritually circumcised, made righteous by the blood of Christ. And when you're a spiritual Jew and you say you are, but aren't, you know, aren't there those in the church that they're a part of the body? It says that. It says the wheat and the tares grow up together. Sometimes you don't know the difference. But there are people that are a part of the church of God, a given church of God, and they're not really converted. And I think you could say that of probably every one of the churches of God through history, that there were people in there that just weren't converted. They were said they were Jews, but aren't, but of the synagogue of Satan. It's my theory. Pergamum, Revelation 2, verse 13, I know your works. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and didn't deny my faith. Well, that'd be a lot like we are today, right? That, you know, we're in the Satan's throne is on this earth. And boy, you see it so much the more of Satan's way taking over and all kinds of awful stuff happening, going away from God. And we dwell there, but yet we're faithful, and that's good. We've got good works. Hold fast his name. Don't deny the faith. Now, Jesus walked in that congregation. He says it does. I walk among the candlesticks. They are my church. There are people there that have my Holy Spirit because they repented and were baptized. And he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality in the congregation. That's what he says. And it's his church, and he's judging the church. He's dealing with the church, but he allowed that to go on for however long. And of course, you extend that into a spirit that goes on and so forth. And verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the things that I hate. I hate that. But they were still a part of the body of Christ. Now, there were those who were synagogue of Satan there, too, that weren't really a part, and they were just there and not really with the program. And what does he say about that? You know, what do we do when we see another group, you know, that's doing stuff that maybe somebody in the congregation has a bad reputation for sexual immorality or whatever. Maybe the pastor doesn't even know about it, but goes on, you know, to make it not the church. How'd you like to have been in that congregation? What'll be your reaction at the seventh trumpet standing next to a Pergamite or whatever he might be called? Thyatira 2 verse 19. I want to be in a church that has works and love and service and faith and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. You just keep getting better with these works. Wouldn't you want to be a part of a congregation that has all these things, works, love, service, faith, and patience? Continuing to do better works? Yeah, you know, they could be a part of that one. I could really grow in that one. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Oh, man. And he says, this is the church? Not the way I look at it. Grace and peace and patience. He says, verse 21, and I think this speaks of his grace and his peace and his patience, is I gave her space to repent. I gave her time to repent. No, she repented not. Now he gives others space to repent and time to repent, and we repent, right? Okay, whatever our problem is. And he says we need to repent. We need to change. Don't stay there. Now what if you're in Thyatira and this woman Jezebel is there who calls herself a prophetess and is kind of getting people to do bad things? Oh, I'll move out of Thyatira. I'll move over to, you better be with Smyrna than Thyatira. I'll go to Philadelphia. Well, they're the best ones. He says, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. He says, stick it out and keep doing the right things. Keep doing work and service and love and faith, but avoid that other stuff. And you do what's right before God. And don't worry about the other person. I'll worry about that other person, believe me, he says, Christ says. What do we criticize other groups for in the Church of God today, or other church groups, or other people in the same group that do things a little different that ain't from around these parts? I mean, you look at those churches, and we're talking about doctrines of devils and Balaam and things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality and some stuff like that that's pretty severe. What do we do to say, well, we're better than that group over there? Well, it's because they have an open door policy and we don't believe you should have that. Or, well, they don't have an open door policy and they keep people from coming in wherever they want. Well, those people eat out on the Sabbath. Well, those people don't eat out on the Sabbath. And wouldn't it be nice to just have some of those things in here that you had to deal with? Okay. But we got to make stuff up, basically, about, oh, they keep birthdays. Well, they don't keep birthdays. I mean, are those the big things, you know, the calendar issue? Well, they saw the new moon at a different time than we did, and we see it different. They pronounce God's name wrong. We look at these things, and when people say, so what's the difference between your church and that other ex-Church of God? Well, let's see. We'll think of something, you know, because we're different. The name from around these parts. Really? Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are my church. They are my congregation. They are my people. And a few of them are really doing well. There aren't many that are doing well, but he still walked among them and called them his people. Now, if we look at these people and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with them, who are we to make that judgment when Christ says, he says they're worthy? Chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. You say, well, it's kind of a dead church, so you probably better move to Philadelphia, because they're better. He says, look, you've got the truth. You strengthen the things that remain. Help others out. Encourage them. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. A tough congregation to be in. Would we have left it or stayed to help strengthen those that remain? Stay faithful to God and keep the commandments and keep the faith. And those that didn't, let God deal with them. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works, set before you an open door, and no man can shut. You have a little strength. I want to be one with a lot of strength, not a little strength. I'll move somewhere else. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not to understand that I've been working with you. Many of you are part of a rather large body of the Church of God and gave the appearance that when somebody said, you don't have to keep the commandments anymore, and people said, oh, great. Well, that's the best news I've heard all week. You know, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Great. So happy. He said they were Jews, said they're spiritual Jews. They had understanding of the truth, but I'm not sure how they could. Now, that's all not over yet either. I mean, God can still deal with people and does deal with people. But then you get to Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. Now, this isn't just a condemnation because they had the truth. They had repented and received God's Spirit and they knew the work of God and they were maintaining it, but they were not hot enough. And he says, maintaining isn't good enough. You know, I know your works and to be keeping the commandments and to be having the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. So to say nothing is good said about Laodicea, that's not really so. Because they were a part of the church of God and the body of Christ. But they just weren't persevering. They weren't doing it as much as they should. And then verse 19, in spite of anything we might think of them, it says, verse 19 of Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Remember, they were a church of God, and God says, I love you people. I guess you guys were Laodicea, right? Okay, I love you people. Okay? I love you, but you gotta do better than that. You gotta take what you've got and continue doing good things, but be zealous about it. Don't be just passe about it. You gotta really get going. I'm not really thinking you're Laodicea. I've just made things up here. But he loved them. How much do we love others in the body of Christ? Or do we feel we have to condemn them for Jesus Christ because he's not doing a big enough job? Today, how do you view others in these congregations, in the United Church of God, in other church groups? How do we do? You can go on reading the book of Revelation, and you'll find that it's using the church to lead to the Day of Trumpets, when those first fruits will be changed to spirit being, and then help Jesus Christ in the millennium and on into the great white throne judgment until God brings a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's an interesting read. I've run out of time, but when you talk about these trumpets, you'll see it interspersed with the prayers of the saints. Okay, it's still involving the church through this. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, it said there are, they sang a new song, you're worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And he's talking about bringing people out of every tongue and every nation and every era of history and bringing them into his family, both in the church and out of the church. That's what he's looking to do. Even before that seventh trumpet is blown, it talks about the 144,000 people, and I think it's a general figure, but it says of every all these different tribes. In other words, there's kind of differences with these 144,000. They're not just all out of the tribe of Judah. Not all just one bent or personality. How do we deal with one another when we're standing next to each other? It goes on to talk about an innumerable multitude in Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes. This diversity of people who, as it goes on to say, come through the tribulation. Verse 13 says, one of the elders answered me saying, who are these arrayed in white robes and where'd they come from? Because they ain't around these parts, are they? He said, sir, you know, these are those who came out of the tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters and wipe away every tear from their eyes. They're people who came out of the tribulation who repented. And we're going to be standing there and saying, well, I knew that person. Well, they were for this gay marriage thing when I knew them. Well, they went to church on Sunday. They never kept a holy day of the Sabbath. And what are they doing here? Where did they come from? How are we going to deal with that? Just two more scriptures, basically. Matthew 20. In verse 1. Matthew 20 in verse 1. When we see the 144,000 innumerable multitude and they're standing there with us, what will our reaction be when they are part of the church? Matthew 20 verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a normal daily wage and sent them out to work. Verse 8 of chapter 20. That evening he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. Verse 10, when those hired at first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. Well, I want a super wage because I've been around a long time. I mean, I've been in the church for 40 years. And this new guy comes along and he just goes through the tribulation and all of a sudden he's a spirit being too. Verse 10, when those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they'd receive more, but they too received a day's wage. Verse 11, when they received their pay, they protested to the owner and says, they ain't around these parts, are they? What are they doing getting a full day's wage? That ain't fair. Verse 12, those people worked only 1 hour and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. I mean, if I'm going to be a spirit being, I better be a super spirit being when the time comes or it ain't fair because they're not like I was. Verse 13, he answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. It's in God's plan. He loves people. He wants people to repent, to change, to keep the commandments, to keep the testimony of Christ and to be a part of the kingdom. Verse 15, he says, is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous? Because I'm kind to others. Verse 16, so those who were last will now be first, and those first will be last. Let's turn to the end of the book. It's fascinating to read through about the seventh trumpet and about those standing before God and God reaching out to all peoples. But let's just finish with the end of the book. Revelation 21, verse 6. You know, we're going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles soon, and we're going to be thinking about those in the millennium who went through a lot of things and maybe didn't repent, and now are repenting, and they come to you. How are you going to deal with them? How are you going to look at them? How are you going to view them? Are you going to be patient with them as Christ is patient with you and with the churches? He wants you to be, is why he's teaching you things. He wants us to be like him. Revelation 21, verse 6, he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son." Speaking of the churches of God who overcome. Do not take anything I said to mean that God allows sin. He said outside of the kingdom are those who have not overcome or repented. But he's patient, and he judges, and he accepts or rejects, not you or me. But he gives the water of life freely to him who thirsts, those in a great white throne judgment who never had a chance from all ages and eras and backgrounds and nations and tongues and cultures that you'd be sitting down to deal with that aren't like you are or aren't like you were. But God is trying to teach them, and you'll have that opportunity. And we can learn some of that stuff now. In chapter 22, verse 12, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And he says, verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." And verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." So here's our message about God's plan of salvation for all and how he wants us to view those who he views and how he views them. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say," what? "Come. Let him who hears say, come to God." Come to his way of life. Make the changes. "I'm willing to deal with you. I'm willing to be patient with you. I'm willing to give you grace and peace. Come to God's kingdom. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." If people want it, you know, they might be different. It might take a lot of patience and time and love to deal with those individuals that we don't understand fully. We need to tell them, come. Do we say come or go away? Do we say come, or you ain't from around these parts, are you? Not sure we want you here. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."